Lord, teach us to pray, said the disciples to their teacher, to their rabbi. And Christ said, start with acknowledging God, the great creator. Hallowed or holy be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. That will be an operative phrase for today's message. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we think about that, we can think of several different facets, perhaps, of that particular phrase. First, Jesus taught his disciples to seek alignment with the Creator God and his purposes, to be aligned and focused on the same thing. It also says, on earth as it is in heaven. We know that earth, humans, for the most part, are not in alignment with God. And so, who might be in alignment? Be those that make this prayer, that pray this prayer, make this petition to our Creator. Help us to be in alignment with your will. Help us to reflect your will. In this small little segment, as we heard in the morning service, the fraction of a percent that are striving to do God's will, help us to do your will now on this earth. We've all been paying attention to what we eat this week, and maybe we should have. Some of us should have paid more attention. We can see how subtle sin is and how as soon as you let your guard down, you think you're okay and you're surprised, perhaps. But we've been paying attention to what we eat this week, what we put into our mouths. And Christ shared with his disciples and us that this is instructive with regard to seeking God's will as well. That as we're careful about what we ingest, being carefully aligned with God's will is also important, as he illustrated in the model prayer. And his own words were, my food, my meat, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's what Christ said. And he was speaking to his disciples at the time, and by extension, we are now his disciples at this time. So our food is to do the will of God the Father and to finish his work. So as we sit here today, as brothers and sisters on this high holy day in this context, how many feel like you would like to do the will of God? Okay, who didn't raise your hand? Just stand up. No, just kidding. Here we are on the holy day, and then we'll be heading into the Sabbath tonight, and it looks like we're pretty much all in alignment, except maybe somebody too shy to raise their hand. I didn't see anybody, but we're in alignment. We want to do God's will. Does that change on Tuesday morning? On Thursday evening? Maybe we're in a different mindset. Are we equally as committed? We might have this little buzz going off in our head. In fact, it was mentioned earlier today that we should be very careful about our conscience and let our conscience be our guide and pay careful attention to our conscience, because the Holy Spirit works with our conscience and can sound a little alarm. Have you ever wanted to hit snooze on that alarm? Have you ever wished you could just turn that noise off? Carrie has an alarm that has like rubber balls on it, so she can throw it across the room and not hurt anything. Maybe a cat or a dog or a picture or something, but I don't think she ever did that, but she did hit snooze a lot of times. But do you ever wish you could push pause on seeking God's will? We don't need to show our hands this time. Yet, I think if we're being honest, we have wanted to hit pause a time or two on that. From a UCG Beyond Today article in November of 2012 by Robert Brent, I'll read an excerpt here, and this is a little bit of a summary here, but total surrender is needed in our lives, in our thoughts, plans, and future, because our will, our human self-directed will, is flawed and biased. There is only one way that is right and is based on God's laws and God's will. His will is for the good of his creation and creatures. And I'll interject. Sometimes it may not seem like that. God's will or seeking God's will or his word may stand between something perhaps, maybe us and what we want. And yet, John 10:10 says, Christ came that we may have life and have it more abundantly. We've studied here as a congregation this year that God's law is for our good. It reveals God and his nature to us. It's not meant to take something away from us. It's meant to add to our lives, enhance our lives. It's a structure that he put in place very specifically and deliberately, as we see God's pattern is. So continuing from the article, his will is for the good of his creation and creatures. Those who submit their will and their sense of right to him are the ones who will find eternal joy and a future that is breathtaking to consider. We have a struggle in order to submit our will to him. It may be difficult, and we may not understand, but we too need to echo Jesus' words. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Or not my will, but your will be done. That's the title of today's message. Nevertheless, your will be done. Lest anybody think I'm talking to them specifically, this message has been in the works for quite some time, and it is interesting how conversations are additive to them, and we see that here we are, just a bunch of humans going through this life journey together as brothers and sisters and parents and grandparents and sons and daughters, and these words are so applicable to us today as they were to whom they were spoken at that time. We're an extension of that church. We are the current day body of Christ. And when you entered that body of Christ, you did so through a ceremony of baptism. And when you went through that ceremony of baptism, and if you haven't been there yourself, you've likely witnessed it, and you heard these words: have you repented, changed from all of your sins? And really what's being assessed is also your desire to continue to repent as new sins show up. As you read a list of ingredients that make up you and your thoughts and your character, and you see, whoops, what a surprise, something is in there that shouldn't be, are you committed to throwing it away and getting rid of it? And if that answer is in the affirmative, then the next question follows. Do you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord, Master, High Priest, and soon coming King? And if the answer is yes, then it continues and you are buried to your old self under those waters. just like in another covenant relationship that we have, that of marriage, where we stand before witnesses, God and a minister, and we make commitments, we find out over the rest of our lives what those words mean. We think we understand the magnitude of the commitment at the time. We mean it with our whole heart when we say it and when we make it. And there are times when it's easy to live up to those commitments. It's easy and things are good. Over time, we also learn that challenges come. Unforeseen challenges far beyond what we might have ever imagined at that time. That we never would have, could have foreseen or in any way forecasted. We realize that relationships test us and are difficult. And they also are given to us as a tool to help us to learn about ourselves and about others and what God expects from us. We can read the words over and over, but as we talked about this year in a message, relationships are where we are tested. That's when the old number two pencil comes out and we get our pop quizzes, right? It's in our interactions with each other. Sometimes the asks are far more than we expected they would be. What is asked of us is something we never maybe thought we would have to give. Maybe it wasn't in alignment with our vision for our lives. Maybe we lose something or someone we loved. Maybe we have to give up something we had or say no to something that we want. There will be times when it becomes apparent that our will doesn't align with God's will or doesn't appear to. Subordination of our will to God's will is not easy. And then we have these human tools that we can use to help us with these situations. One is called rationalization. Anybody ever heard of that one? We can rationalize what we want and make it work. Or maybe we're just not seeing it right, so maybe we'll seek out others' input. And we'll especially seek those input who would collaborate with our own thought process. This is referred to as confirmation bias, where we seek out information that supports our own thoughts and our own notions and hypotheses and reject or discard information to the contrary. So we have a bias towards information that works for us and supports our position. But this can put us in a very precarious position. And our self-will can start to dominate our thought processes. And again, we can acknowledge this, that we're all a bunch of humans, and we're in this together, and God knows, He created us, He understands that we think like this, and He gives us these opportunities to see who we are and help us to learn about ourselves and help us to develop the character necessary that He wants to develop in us to align and to seek His will and then to seek alignment. And then He gives us examples in the Word of those who have done a great job and those who have faced the same struggles that we do. And if there's one shocking thing that we might all realize as we read the book, the Bible, the Word of God, and we read about the people in it, is how shockingly human they are. How their thought processes are so similar to ours. Let's turn over to Numbers 22 and read about a man, a human, who was presented with a challenge. He was sort of in a pickle between what he wanted and what was being asked for him, from him. So to set the context, I'll kind of skim and then refer to a few scriptures in general. Balak is the king of Moab, and he's a little worried about what's happening with this nation of Israel. And so he sees that there could be conflict coming, so he seeks someone who might be able to help him out. This is the king of Moab seeking someone to help him out. So he sent messengers to Balaam. And Balaam is sort of a seer or a diviner. It's hard to call him really a prophet, although he did recognize that if he was going to prophesy and say something was God's word, that he had to be accurate. And if God gave him his word, he had to faithfully transmit it. And so Balak, the king, I'll just say king of Moab, because Balak and Balaam sound so similar. King of Moab says, "Therefore come at once," I'm in verse 6 of Numbers 22, "curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So he's saying this of Balaam. So, and then God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these guys?" And Balaam said, "Well, he's the king of Moab, and he wants me to do this." And God says, "You shall not go with them, for you shall curse the people. You shall not curse the people of Israel, for they are blessed." Verse 12. And so then Balaam tells the Moabites, "No, I can't do this. I'm sorry." And Balak, in verse 15, again sent princes, more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "This is what the king is saying. Don't let anything hinder you from coming to me, for I will honor you greatly. I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come to me." So he's saying, "I'll give you honor, riches, whatever you ask, you can have." This is the king saying this to the prophet. "Just come and curse them for me." And so you can feel the tension. He wants this. He's got his donkey. And maybe we could equate that to something today. He's got a beat-up car. It runs pretty good. It's treated him well. It's 10 or 15 years old. It's got a couple hundred thousand miles on it. It's his trusty truck. Maybe we could call it a truck because donkeys was a work animal as well. So he's got his trusty truck, a little beat up, but works well. And he couldn't handle it anymore. He jumps in that trusty old truck and starts headed this direction. So verse 21, Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Whoops. Wasn't he told not to do that? Verse 22, God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. So there's Balaam is on his donkey and he's riding along, and an angel is blocking him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. So the donkey says, "You know, I don't want to go there. Let's go a different direction." And so Balaam struck the donkey. He says, "Hey, this is where I want to go. Let's go." And the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on one side and a wall on the other. So maybe there's two vineyards, there's the walls, and there's this narrow path, so there's nowhere to go. And the angel's there. The donkey sees it. Balaam doesn't. And this donkey is just not cooperating. And pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So now he's hurt and he's mad and he starts to beat this donkey. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in this narrow place. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And so now he's very angry. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times?" So the donkey is talking sense here to Balaam. And it's apparently he doesn't think this ought. He just said to the donkey, "Because you've abused me, you crushed my foot. If I had a sword in my hand right now, I would kill you." donkey, we've got a problem. You're not cooperating with me. My will is to go and do this and get this thing that I want. What is your problem? Why aren't you helping me do this? Is this a natural human thought process here? Can we get reeled into this story and see how we think like this from time to time? We'd have to put our own circumstances into it. You don't have to show your hands, but have you ever thought like this? Have you ever wanted something and tried to move towards it, even though your conscience might be telling you, this isn't right, you shouldn't be doing this. There's signs that are telling you, this is not what God wants, and you promptly ignore those signs. So the donkey said, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? He says, no. So the Lord opened Balaam's eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with its drawn sword in its hand. And then the angel says to him, why did you strike your donkey these three times? Behold, I stand against you because your way, your will is perverse before me. And if this donkey hadn't stopped and turned aside, I would have killed you by now and let her live. So, in this case, there was a direct intervention, and Balaam got the message. And he said, I have sinned, for I didn't know you stood in the way. So, as much as Balaam knew that he couldn't defy God, the world, the circumstances, just kept getting more and more enticing. Mr. Tuck already went to James 1 today and reviewed the anatomy of sin. We can just take a peek at it again in James 1, and we see how our minds work. This is how our human thought processes work. It's talking about temptation in James 1:12, where it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, who doesn't succumb to it, who doesn't start to move forward toward it because he wants it. But it doesn't mean that it won't exist. Satan's going to be sure that temptation is put in front of us because Satan is the adversary. He wants to destroy us, and he cannot make our choices for us. And God won't make our choices for us either. Both paths exist. They're placed in front of us. And it says, blessed is he who endures temptation, who aligns towards God's will and not becomes self-willed. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him, those who put him first, those who remember their commitments. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That's what we saw happen with Balaam. We saw him initially say, no, I can't do any of that. Wait. I come there and I can get honor and you send these princes and nobles and I'm flattered and maybe I can just go. Maybe I can go and curse Israel from there instead of from here. Maybe I can just forget about what God said. Maybe he didn't mean it. Each one's tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above. A good and perfect gift is in alignment with God's will. It comes down from the Father of lights, from the Father of illumination, from the Father where all things are seen and open to his eyes. There's nothing hidden. There'd be nothing wrong with it. There'd be nothing that needs to be covered up. No history that needs to be deleted. None of that. of his own will in verse 18. He brought us forth by the word of truth that we may be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, of God's will. And then it says something very specific right before that. It says he's the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So God's very consistent. We can count on that. It's absolute. It's helpful to us. Hebrews 13:8 says something very similar. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So our Lord, the one that we commit to at baptism, the one who we accept Christ's death to pay the death penalty for us. So he gave his life for us, and in turn, we give our lives to him. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Father says here, there is no variation or shadow of turning. They're very consistent. Their words are all consistent. There is no contradiction anywhere in these words when properly translated and properly understood. It's very helpful to know about that consistency. James continues, "So then, my beloved brethren, my brothers and sisters, let everyone be swift to hear and slow to speak." He's saying, stop talking sometimes and just listen. You may hear the will of God when you listen. Be slow to speak, slow to anger, for those aren't the right attitudes of God. In verse 22, and then be doers of the word and not hearers only. Don't just listen, but do it. This is a very unleavened thought process because it's saying we have to get rid of that self-will or subordinate it. God created us as human beings with the ability to make plans and execute on those plans, and that's a great thing. God's very pleased with that when it's in alignment with his will. And we seek that through prayer, through fasting, big decisions. Are a great time to fast and ask for help. So it says, be doers here. For if anyone is a hearer and not a doer of the word, he's like a man who sees his face in the mirror and then kind of forgets when he walks away. But anyone who looks into the perfect law of liberty, of freedom, not of bondage. It's not bondage to live in accordance with God's law and in alignment with God's will. It's actually liberty. It frees us from the penalties that come as a result of breaking God's law and falling short of his standard of righteousness. So if anyone is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And we see the blessings accrue and are cumulative over time. And we also feel the pain over time. And that pain can be a good feedback loop for us. In fact, pain is a good feedback loop for us. Sometimes if we silence the pain, then we could hurt ourselves even further. So pain does give us a feedback loop. And that can be helpful. Saul had a similar struggle. King Saul, if we go over to 1 Samuel 15, we read a story not terribly dissimilar where Saul, the king at this time, was asked by Samuel or told by Samuel, a prophet of the Lord, to go and punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. This is 1 Samuel 15. Reading here in verse 2. I'll punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. So as Israel was leaving Egypt, Amalek brutally attacked them. And so he said, God through Samuel said, now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Kill it all. Sounds shocking that God would say that, but he wanted to be sure that Israel did not feel enriched in any way by what came from this country, that their assets were just wiped off the face of the earth, and God will deal with them at another time. And for now, he wanted them completely gone. So Saul gathered the people together, numbered them, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah, and Saul came to the city of Amalek and, in essence, attacked them. Verse 7, he attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. Verse 8 here. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, all that was good. They were unwilling to utterly destroy them. Unwilling. Their will was not in alignment with God's will. God had clearly stated his will through Samuel, and they were not listening. They kept the best. This was valuable. This was very valuable in this time. This was their store of wealth. Animals were their store of wealth. We talked about that on the first day of Unleavened Bread. What a shame to kill all of this. Kill these animals, these sheep that produce meat and wool and milk, the oxen. They were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So we see this thought process occurring here. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king. He has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Saul never learned the value of submission to God. He was in this role of leadership, and he looked for affirmation. He looked to the people for affirmation. He didn't seek affirmation from God. He looked to others for that. And we'll see that evident here. And it says that when Saul and the people spared Agag, so he was getting feedback from his team, like, are we really killing all this? You don't want to? Okay, well, we'll work that out later. Yeah, go ahead and save the best of these things. Burn everything else. And so Samuel was grieved about this. He had a close relationship with Saul. And he goes down to meet with Saul. God had told him what to do. And so in verse 13, they meet again. Samuel went to Saul, and Saul says to him, blessed are you of the Lord, for I've performed the commandment of the Lord. What a great day. Good to see you. Samuel says, what then is this bleating of the sheep and the lowing of oxen, which I hear? Why do I hear these noises if you utterly destroyed everything? Oh, yeah. And Saul said, they brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. Oh, but for a good purpose. We're going to sacrifice them to God. And the rest we've utterly destroyed. So his rationalization skills have sharpened. And he's going through this process that's very human of creating a story that sounds like it makes sense. And Samuel said to Saul in verse 16, be quiet. We could probably imagine that could be translated a lot of different ways. But he sharply says, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. He says, speak on. Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, when you had that proper humility, when you made a commitment to obey God and fill the role that he's given you to fill, then you had the ability to function in this role that God has given you. And in his case, his role was to be head of the tribes of Israel. And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on this mission and said, do this. Very specifically, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. But why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you put your hands on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I did do it. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And I went on the mission, and I did bring back the king, but I utterly destroyed the rest of them. But the people took the plunder. He was playing the blame game. He had become our definition of a politician. He sought the will of the people. He tried to see which way the people were headed and run, get in front of them and act like a leader. That wasn't his role. His role was to be the leader of God's nation and seek the will of God. A different kind of leader may somehow find success trying to figure out where the poles are headed and jump in front of it, but that's not what God wanted. He said, that doesn't work for me, period. And so Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, I'm in verse 22, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. So he says it's so important that you understand the very clear directives that God gives us and obey them. And then he makes it more pointed in verse 23. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So the implications to Saul were immediate. Saul was not going to be, over time, the king of Israel anymore. We can think about this. What have we been invited to become? Members of God's family, and what roles does God want filled by those in his family? He wants a royal family. He wants all of us to learn in this life how to submit to his will so that he can trust that when we've had the choice to choose either, we took the unleavened option, and it was obedience to God, submission to his will, a willingness to subordinate our own selfish interests to God's purpose, will, and interests. And he says, the one who does this I can use, and I can give positions, and I can trust absolutely that they will fill those roles that I prepare them for, and that they will do an excellent job, and I never have to worry about them making the wrong choice because they already proved that they would not when they were given the option. That's what this life is all about. And through that lens, we see the challenges and the sufferings and the pain that we feel in this life and the things that we give up now differently, because we understand that they are preparation for the eternal glory that God has in mind for us. There are more stories. We could keep going. Joshua was a great leader, did great things. There was a time in Joshua 9 with the Gibeonites, though, that he fell prey to this, and they appeared like they came from a far country and came to make a treaty, and Joshua and the elders made a treaty with them, and it says very clearly in verse 9:14, but they did not seek or ask the counsel of the Lord. We read it clearly when we see it in the Bible, and we think, those guys, why didn't they do that? And then how many times do we head into something and, oh, I forgot to pray about this. I forgot to ask for help. I forgot to ask for input and perspective, and forgot to go to look to God's word to see what it might say about this, to help refine my thinking toward whatever decision or situation it might be. Abraham had his struggles and triumphs. In Genesis 16, he did not seek God's will regarding Hagar. If we turn over to Genesis 16, this is a study. We could read all of Abraham's life and see the different ups and downs and the challenges of a human being. And they had been promised a son, and in chapter 16 of Genesis, Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar, and Sarah said to Abram, "Well, see now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children from her." Pause. Ideally, we're going to go to commercial here. Abram would go to his tent and pray about this. It seemed like in the moment, this seemed like a good idea to him. And he immediately says, and Abraham heeded the voice of Sarah and went into her. It doesn't indicate whether it's immediate or not, but for some reason, that little alarm going off in his head was silenced. He hit the snooze and headed into a situation that created him a lot of challenge. So she did have a son named Ishmael. This caused a lot of family strife between the ladies. And we see something a little different in chapter 17. I think we see some growth and development in Abram, who became Abraham. So let's just turn to the next chapter here, verse 17. Immediately after this story of Ishmael, it says, when Abram was 99 years old, so his son is now a teenager, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make a covenant between you, me and you, and multiply you exceedingly. Verse 3, Abram fell on his face. And it says that in verse 17 as well, that Abram fell on his face. And he might have learned the value of prayer and respect and deference to God's will. And we know that ultimately Abraham by that point had to send Ishmael away. The strife between Sarah and Hagar became too much. And God said, don't worry, I'll take care of Ishmael as well. He came from you. And we could read that story, and 12 tribes came from Ishmael as well. And those cousins still fight today, the descendants of Ishmael and Abram. And then in chapter 22 of Genesis, the unimaginable happens. After Abraham does have a son by Sarah, both of them were past childbearing ages, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Abraham, chapter 22, verse 1, and said to him, Abraham immediately said, here I am, Lord. Take now your son, and he puts a point on it, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. What? Are you kidding, God? You made that promise 30-some years ago, made me wait 20 years. We finally had this son. I love my son. You want me to go burn him? This is a conflict of will. Had to be. Verse 3, there's no pause. Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place which God had told him. It's unthinkable, unimaginable what he might have been thinking. These are days of walking. And he got to the point where he fully committed. Laid the wood out, the offering, laid Isaac on it, tied Isaac, and was ready to obey God and subordinate his own will to God's in every way, knowing that the only reason he had this son was because God gave it to him, and if God asks it from him, then he can give him back. He had to trust everything. You can imagine that there is nothing more that could have been asked of Abraham than this. And so, verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him. Sorry, let's pick it up in verse 9. They came to the place which God had told him. Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. This is a man well practiced with animals. There would have been no mistake here. He knew exactly what to do, how to do it, and he moved to do it, and the angel of the Lord called to him and said, "Abraham, Abraham." There is no pause, and he said, "Here I am." "Do not lay your hand on the lad, nor do anything to him. For now I know. Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." That's how God knew. He tested Abraham and asked for the most valuable thing in his life. And Abraham did it, was willing to do it, and didn't have to. I'm sure he said, "Thank God." But that's what Abraham had to go through for God to know. Since the beginning, since Genesis, it was determined that one of the God family would subordinate to the other and become our Savior. He would suffer and die for us. He was God in the flesh. And he came and he subordinated his will to God. So let's turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2 teaches us something about Christ here. Verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." The most inglorious form of death he could have possibly endured. He was human, though, in every way. His thought processes, in spite of being God and now God in the flesh, and in total alignment with his Father, he still had to think through and commit to this course, this path, as Abraham had to. Let's turn to Luke 22. We'll pick it up in Luke. We've read these words. We read them at Passover, likely, or in preparation for Passover. Luke 22, verse 42. After he had withdrawn from his disciples a little ways, he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. I don't want to have to do this. If there's any other way, in your will, take it away from me. However, it doesn't matter what I want. I'm looking to you here. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done," he said. This is the unleavened attitude that is asked of us as well. This is what God wants to see us develop. He wants us to see, he wants to know where our heart is as well. Romans 12 and verse 1 lets us know that we may have challenges in this life. 12 verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, your lives, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God." Whew. Does that sound like a lot? Sounded like a lot to Abraham. sounded like a lot to Christ. Christ's own words say that he was willing to do it, yet it was a challenge. Paul was writing these words, and much had been asked of Paul. We read a list of Paul's life's adventures, and it's not an exhaustive list, but it's a list that none of us would want to replicate. And he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's worth it, because what you're being offered is so much above and beyond. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let all your thought processes change and align with God's will. As a result of the Holy Spirit that's been given to us and the wonderful gift that has been offered, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Prove it. Test it. 1 Thessalonians uses that word for test or prove all things. Hold fast that which is good, that which is in alignment with God. Let's turn over to a beautiful section of Scripture in Colossians 1. And we read Paul's words to the church in Colossae. He says in verse 9, since the day we heard these things, we didn't cease to pray for you. So these are the ministry praying for the brethren. He says to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. He says, I'm praying for you that you may fully understand God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that as you learn God's will, that you may see it through this perspective of wisdom that also comes from God and spiritual understanding, seeing it in the context of the bigger picture. Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, so that your walk, so that your actions may be in alignment with God and please him. That's what we're being asked to do here. That's what Paul's prayer was for. And then you may be fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. For all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to God the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. What a beautiful passage to study, to read, to remember, to memorize perhaps, to go over and just pray before you read it again. Let the depth of that sink in. The prayer is that we can understand God's will better, develop wisdom, spiritual understanding, help it to frame our actions so that we walk worthy of God, pleasing him, and then ultimately become partakers of the inheritance of eternal life. What a wonderful holy day week we've had. What a wonderful week and object lesson that we've had to learn more about God and his way and what he wants from us. What a capstone opportunity this is to read these words now and consider the depth of their meaning. We conclude now, very soon, this holy day, these days of unleavened bread. And in this hall, we observed Passover this year. And Mr. Derek Finger selected a hymn that night, and we all sang it, and these words have been resonating in my mind this entire week, and I'm going to read them to you as a conclusion of today's message. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. I praise thee, Lord, for cleansing me from sin. Fulfill your word and make me pure within. Fill me with fire where I once burned with shame. Grant my desire to magnify your name. Lord, take my life and make it wholly thine. Fill my poor heart with your great love divine. Take all my will, my passion, self, and pride. I now surrender, Lord, in me abide.